I want to turn to two texts in the book of Psalms tonight. And the first one, Psalm 116, and we'll read verse 3 there. Psalm 116, and verse 3. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell got hold upon me. I find trouble and sorrow. And then we're turning to Psalm 137 that we've already read from, and we'll read verse 7 there. Psalm 137 and the verse 7. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. We know, as we have read these scriptures, again the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our benefit. And I feel that both texts here are very appropriate given the subject matter that we have here tonight. I did think, as the week went on and as we read various things in the press and then saw things as well on screen, that Auschwitz would be a fair subject to tackle. And I must confess that having looked through it, read extensively concerning it, I've been pretty balked at the thought of preaching on the subject, probably for two reasons. Number one, the actual event itself, and the gruesome nature of the whole thing. And then number two, the obvious application that we can make from it, which is not an easy part to preach either. But we have this subject, we will be preaching it now, God willing, and it is Auschwitz, a foreshadowing of hell. 27th of January, the liberation of Auschwitz is commemorated around the world as the Holocaust Memorial Day, a formal remembrance of the 6 million Jews and the millions of Poles, Russians, Gypsies, mental patients, political prisoners that were slaughtered all over occupied Europe as part of Nazi Germany's genocidal campaign to create a master race. Thursday past, the 27th of January 2005, marked the 60th anniversary of this liberation of Auschwitz. There were hundreds of Nazi concentration camps stretching from Russia right through to the Pyrenees. However, it is the Auschwitz camp that has come to symbolise the suffering of the Jews more than any of the other camps. No doubt because it was the largest camp the Nazis built. It had the highest death toll, 1.1 million. It had also, conversely, the greatest number of survivors. Men and women who got out of that camp, who could tell the world the horrible story of what happened there. Not only, you see, was it an extermination camp, it was also a labour camp called Birkenau. It held around 120,000 prisoners in that section, whereas most of the other camps that we have mentioned here, these other hundreds, most of them would have been extermination camps, pure and simple, that killed all Jews transferred to them. There was no work dimension to it. Also, Auschwitz had the broadest representation. Jews from many different European nations were ferried in here. It's also the best preserved camp. Most of the others have been obliterated entirely, but several hundred buildings remain intact on the territory of Auschwitz, and they all give grisly insight into what happened there. A museum today is on the site, open for the twin purpose of remembrance and education. And what an utterly dreadful story it documents. Arik Hirsch, a Polish Jew, was only 15 when he first set eyes on this vast Auschwitz-Birkenau killing zone, that's right about 50 miles west of the Polish city of Krakow. He was already wise, even though 15, wise beyond his years. No sooner had the Nazis invaded Poland than he, as a young boy, was sent to a slave labour camp to build a railway line to Russia. Of the 2,500 workers who started on that project, he was only one of 11 who were still alive on the completion, so 0.4% of a survival rate on that particular labour camp. Within days of his return to his hometown in Poland, all 4,000 local Jews were rounded up for what they called selection. Just 150, including Mr. Hirsch, were sent to Lodz to work in the infamous Jewish ghetto there. It was a sealed-off slum quarter where starvation would have been the norm. The rest of them were sent to the gas chambers. In Lodz, he worked in a textile mill and lived in an orphanage, where while he was there he was smitten by a girl called Genia. "I knew," he said, "I was in love." In 1944, the orphans were suddenly earmarked for resettlement. All 185 were marched onto the cattle wagons, and though the younger children had no idea what was happening, young Hirsch knew full well. After days packed in that airless truck without food or water, choking the whole way on the stench of waste and dead bodies, the orphans reached Birkenau, the railhead for Auschwitz. Children were no use to the Nazis. And Hirsch knew that, and he used his height to blend in with another queue of adult arrivals, and all but three of his 185 fellow orphans, including his beloved Genium, they were herded to their deaths. After being tattooed with a number, he was sent to the barracks. The barracks, he said, that was so bleak that the prisoners had eaten every last blade of grass around it. He was put to work in a farming project. One task was to scatter the crops with fertilizer mixed with human bones. The pigs, he alleges, were far better fed than we were. He was then transferred to a fishing unit, had to wade out into freezing rivers in nothing more than the mandatory striped pajama suit and cap. "I tried to steal a fish once," he says, "a small carp. The SS sergeant caught me with it down my trousers. It was still alive, and he put a pistol to my head and said, 'You stole it alive, you'll eat it alive.' I felt sick, but I could have been shot for that." As the Russians advanced to Auschwitz, there was no liberation for Mr. Hirsch. The Germans weren't going to leave their slaves, and he was marched there for hundreds of miles, staggering without being fed and freezing through the snow to another day of atrocities, Buchenwald. Those death marches, such as what he was on there, were to kill a quarter of a million people who had, up until that point, avoided the gas chambers or death by some other means. In the spring of 1945, with the Americans approaching from the west, he was herded onto another cattle truck to yet another camp at Tirzin near Prague. The first time that Arkel Hirsch went back to Auschwitz was in 1980. He found he couldn't go any further then than the gates. Got there and all the memories came racing back, the horror and the squalor. The memory of a mother, a father, a brother, a sister, countless friends, snatched and dispatched on the seedest whim, of random acts that he had known, of barbarism and heroism as well, and Mr. Hirsch could only stand at the gates and sob. It was another 13 years before he could bring himself to return once more to that place that had become the global byword for evil. "It never gets any easier," he said last week, and he's 76 now, as he went to leave his Yorkshire home and head back to Auschwitz for the 60th anniversary commemorations of the day when that abominable place was finally liberated. But he says, "I am going back because it is necessary. We have to remember." Hirsch's story was presented in the Daily Mail last Wednesday in an article by Robert Hardman, and he talked about others that had come through similar experiences. Quite understandably, Hardman entitled his article, "Return to Hell." I've no wish to diminish the suffering and death of those people. I rather hope that proper attention will continue to be drawn to it, and generations of men, and we know that atrocities again like this have been carried out since, will continue due to the depravity of man to be carried out, but we hope that many nations will recoil from this kind of brutality. And yet still, when we look to what they came through, this must be as close to hell as life on earth ever gets. And so I'm calling the message tonight, Auschwitz, a foreshadowing of hell. I must, of course, make the point that the hell described in the Bible is so much worse. And we'll give reasons for that as we move on. But number one tonight, the extremity of hell. The extremity of hell. The privations, the punishments, the persecution that was endured at Auschwitz, Birkenau, are well documented. Over there, life's essentials were denied. Arik Hirsch's story has highlighted the fact already that food was scarce, and when it was available, it would have been meager and disgusting as well. There was another man's story, David Sherman, who was attached to a slave gang that soon was to be transferred to another slave camp at Remsdorf. There he found he had to live off a daily ration of a cup of coffee and a splash of turnip soup, as he calls it. He was sent out with others to repair a huge industrial complex that was subjected to daily bombing raids. We had to fill in the bomb craters, he says, and drag the unexploded bombs out of the ground so that they could be disarmed. About half went off. Clothing was no better. Ziggy Schipper recounts how prisoners were dressed only in these striped pajamas in sub-zero weather. He says the only way to avoid death out there by hypothermia was to form human ovals. Big group hugs for those that the centre would warm up and then move to the outside. Dysentery, typhus, tuberculosis, other diseases were rife. Again, Hirsch recalls one of the worst hazards was simply going to the lavatory block, 40 holes in a concrete floor caked in fatal diseases. And if you were to contract a disease, of course, then that was the end. Above the entrance gates at Auschwitz, there were sayings like, "One lice, you're dead." And they checked every worker that came back each day by the doctors on site for lice. Another statement that was there, "Work brings freedom." It's hardly possible to imagine anything more cynical. Berlik Obukuskai was sent to a death march from Auschwitz to Buchenwald in Germany. He found that a cart broken his foot and forced him to get some kind of a cast over in the sick bay. The next day he was dragged out of the sick bay by a Hungarian Jew, a Meyer Hockman, and he was thrown into the working party again. He says, "You know, I thought this was very unfair, me with my broken foot at that time. But Meyer had heard that the Germans were going to kill all of the sick people, and he says, when I got back that night and got to the sick bay, the whole of that sick bay was empty. Meyer had saved my life. I still see him, he lives in Toronto, but he's always very modest about it." Not only was it the case that life's essentials were denied, earthly goods were confiscated. David Herrmann, belonging to a family of prosperous Czech Jews, find that in 1938 the little town he was in was absorbed into fascist Hungary. He can remember how that Hungarian headmaster would incite the beatings of the Jewish boys. He can remember how his family was forced into a ghetto. He can recall as well how the Germans came along and told the locals to lie in the streets and watch the Jews being shipped off to Auschwitz in 1944. There were our neighbours, spitting and swearing at us. And as soon as we were marched off, they were swarming through the ghetto, taking our few possessions. If they managed to get any personal items along with them to the camp, then these too would have been quickly confiscated. Max Hamburger, rather an unfortunate name, but he was a Jewish medical doctor from Amsterdam, described what happened to his group when they were offloaded at Auschwitz. The humiliation and the dehumanization were total. Everything was taken away from us, except for a pair of glasses and a belt. Within a few hours, we had been reduced to bald, shaven, rag-clad souls identified by number, who from that day on vegetated in a state of complete abandonment, hopelessness, and wretchedness. Some of the buildings still standing at Auschwitz contain tons of human hair. The liberators find when they arrived, 7 tons, I think around 2 tons, are kept in the museum there today. Thousands of suitcases, each marked with a name and with the age. For example, Hannah Fuchs, 3rd of the 7th, 1936, dead at 8. Shoes, thousands of them, mountains of artificial limbs and combs and pots and pans. Family relationships were severed. Berek from Poland said that all the Jews in his hometown were rounded up and stamped A and B. His sister, Gital, got an A and they were sent to the Lotz ghetto. The rest of the family were among the 80% in that group that got a B, and they disappeared. He spent 3 years in Lotz in the ghetto there. He was saved from meningitis only by his sister Gital's dedicated nursing. And then came the dreaded summons to go to the train. People were dying all the time, he said. We used them as pillows. When the train reached Auschwitz, it was that hauntingly familiar blend of terror and chaos. I never saw Gital again. At Auschwitz, children were often killed upon arrival. Children born in the camp were generally killed on the spot. Near the end of the war, in order to cut expenses and save gas, cost account and considerations led to an order being made that all living children should be put directly into the ovens or throw them out into the open burning pits. Josef Mengele, notorious angel of death who operated from Auschwitz, conducted numerous gruesome experiments on children, particularly twins. They were his laboratory rats. After 6 days in a cattle truck, David Herman, the Czech Jew, and his family reached Birkenau. He says the panic was horrible. Mud up to your ankles, blinding lights, people screaming. I was attacked by an SS dog. The last I saw of my mother was her shouting, "I have lived, but you must look after yourself." His mother knew the score. The score at Auschwitz, Birkenau, was simply this. When a group of Jews arrived by train at the ramp at Birkenau, they went through the selection process that meant that those who were fit for labour were sorted out and sent to the camp. Those who were unfit for labour, deemed on the say-so and the nod of the SS captains who were there, they were gassed immediately. Zyklon B, a patented insecticide, was used. Normally the group to be gassed would have been 70 to 95%. Of those on that transport. Then the bodies were incinerated in a massive set of furnaces, crematorium. They were built in the summer of 1942, or when those became overcrowded, they dug, as was the Jewish slaves would have been forced to dig, open-air graves there, just massive trenches, piled all of the people in and burned them on open-air pyres. The fortunate ones, inverted commas, would be spared. They would be assigned a place in the slave gangs. A few months of miserable existence was all that they could reasonably hope for as they marched off in the slave gang. Then, with the Red Army closing in during January 1945, Auschwitz was on the 18th and 19th of January pretty much evacuated. The remaining prisoners were forced onto the so-called death marches back to camps inside Germany. The prisoners were compelled to walk in their ordinary uniforms, often barefooted, in the freezing January cold. Through the snow they went, many died from the cold, and those who lagged behind couldn't keep the pace, the SS dropped back and shot them. It's an agonizing story, heart-rending, if not even tormenting. The annihilation of virtually entire Jewish communities right through Europe. How, even with the assistance of their testimonies and the evidence that has been left behind, how can we really conceive of the scale of this? What would it have been like to be there to endure it? The hell described in the Bible is a place of conscious suffering. And let me say that while there is a comparison, there's a contrast here as well, because while we look into these death camps and the Holocaust and all of the details of it, the Holocaust was performed on innocent victims. It was the wrath of man, unbridled at work. Whereas hell, in the Bible, it is God's wrath that is a just wrath that falls on unrepentant, Christ and salvation rejecting, wicked sinners that have heard of the way of mercy, that know the path to life, that have refused. The Word of God depicts it as a furnace of fire and flame, a place of torment where memory is quickened and human relationships are undesired. It is the lake of fire, it is everlasting fire. It is a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And when you come to the Bible, how often are those pictures that the Bible, and in particular the Lord Jesus, paints of hell? Our Lord describes the future state of the impenitent as being a place and a condition of unspeakable, unalleviated torment, misery, and woe. And Jesus, when he came to preach on the subject of hell, and he often did, he brought into me in pictures to set forth its truth, outer darkness and unquenchable fire. We come across this figure of outer darkness three times in the Gospel of Matthew alone. Matthew 8, the verses 11 and 12. And I say unto you, Jesus said, that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then in Matthew 22 in the verse 13, where he tells the parable of the wedding feast, and the king comes in and he has a look around the guests and he inspects them and he looks to their apparel and he sees a man in there that has obviously sneaked in without an invitation. He hasn't got the wedding garment on. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The third reference in Matthew is Matthew 25 and the verse 30. Here the Lord is telling the parable of the talents. When the wicked and the unprofitable servant who made nothing of the talent he'd been given is called in and the sentence is delivered, and cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now let's keep in mind here the scene and the setting for these three references. One was the feast. Many coming in from the east, the west, sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But those were cast out, that Jesus refers as going out into outer darkness. The other is a wedding feast. The man who enters in without the wedding garment on is cast out of the banqueting hall into outer darkness. Now, when our Lord would have been talking about this and mentioning outer darkness in the mind of the Jews, and then again preaching and mentioning outer darkness again, and then on another occasion, when he tells them again about hell, he uses the same figure, outer darkness. Why did he keep using these descriptive terms? What did these mean to the Oriental minds that he was speaking to? Well, those people knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. I have a number of books in my library written about Bible lands. Strange Manners and Customs of Bible Lands is one of them, and it contains this piece of information. Ancient banquets were usually held at night, in rooms that were brilliantly lighted, and anyone who was excluded from the feast was said to be cast out of the lighted room into the outer darkness of the night. In the teaching of Jesus, such exclusion is likened unto the day of judgment. The children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. This expression, outer darkness, takes on new meaning when it's realized what a dread the Oriental has for the darkness of the night. In the East, a lamp is usually kept burning all night in the home. To sleep in the dark, as the Westerner usually does, would be a terrible experience for the Oriental. Because of this fear of darkness, our Lord could have chosen no more appropriate words than outer darkness to represent the future punishment and the dreadful nature of that future punishment to the unrighteous. What did the light speak of? That was in the banqueting house. That was in the place of warmth. That was the place where life and joy and fellowship and mirth and delight would all have been enjoyed. But this outer darkness was the exact opposite of that. Cold and foreboding and out there exposed to the elements. And when those words are used by our Lord, he's using them to give some idea of the privative aspects of the punishment of the wicked. That is, the things that are taken from them as a result of their sin. Life's essentials are taken away in hell. You'll read in Luke 16 to verse 24 of that rich man who went there. Didn't he miss out on life's essentials? Didn't he cry for that one droplet of water to cool his tongue, for he was tormented in the flame? Life's essentials had been taken away from him. Earthly goods had been confiscated. He is reminded in Luke 16 to verse 25, remember how that thou had thy good things and Lazarus evil things. Now he is comforted, thou art tormented, and part of his torment was the loss of life's essentials, part of his torment was the loss of earthly goods, and also those family relationships. They're gone in hell. Acts 16, 27 to 29, he starts trying to negotiate and making requests. Because he had five brothers still alive upon the earth. And he wanted a mission of mercy to be sent to his father's house. He knew the separation. And he was reminded of that between him and those in heaven was a great gulf fixed. Using this figure of outer darkness, our Lord is signifying that the future of the unconverted will involve the privative judgments of God. They will be cast into outer darkness, taken away from the light, taken away from the warmth, taken away from the joy, taken away from salvation, taken away from liberation. Then the second figure our Lord uses to show that hell is a place and condition of unspeakable, unalleviated torment, misery and woe, is the furnace of fire. In Matthew 13, verses 49 and 50, Jesus said, so shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, Jesus says in Matthew 25 and verse 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. In Matthew 18, verse 8, our Lord again says, wherefore if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. Just as the concept of outer darkness signified the privative judgments of hell, those things that the wicked will be taken away from, so fire here, this second figure, speaks of the awfulness of the punishing judgment of hell, the punitive judgment, act of punishment. What is not so much taken away from them, but placed upon them? What is visiting them now? Fire, among other things, has always been the symbol of the active movement of the wrath of God. When God pours out his wrath upon Sodom and Gomorrah because of their gross iniquity in his sight, how does he do it? He does it by fire and by brimstone from the Lord out of heaven. When in the days of Moses there were those that murmured against him in Numbers chapter 11, how did God deal with them? He did it by sending fire upon them. And so that was the expression of his poured out wrath. When his judgment was shown on Achan and upon his family, it was by burning them with fire. And again in the book of Revelation, chapter 14, the verses 10 and 11, we find it's the symbol once more of the active movement of the wrath of Almighty God at the ending of time. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. So Jesus, in picking out these two symbols, outer darkness, the furnace of fire, is expressing how terrible it is to fall under the wrath of God. What will the result of this be? In each of those three passages where our Lord is talking in the Gospel of Matthew about outer darkness, he says the results will be this. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 8, the verses 11 and 12, Matthew 22, 13, Matthew 25, 13, and the same result is mentioned about the furnace of fire. In Matthew 13, verses 42 and 15, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And no surprise. There are two descriptions of the same place, outer darkness, the furnace of fire, that dreadful place of unspeakable, unalleviated torment and misery and woe. Now our Lord uses the definite article here. It is, there shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. And he's emphasizing there that the agonies of hell are the true weeping and are the true gnashing, and that anything that has caused weeping here upon the earth, and many things have done that, the Holocaust being one of them for sure, anything that has caused upon the earth the gnashing of teeth, it is but a preview of the terror of the damned in that awful day and right through all eternity. The weeping and the gnashing of teeth will go on. Now, given those expressive figures, surely we are warranted in saying that our Lord Jesus Christ is teaching us here that hell is a place and a condition of unspeakable and unalleviated misery and torment and woe. It's a real place. A place of divine retribution for sins committed in this life. A place where both the body and the soul will suffer the punishment of sin. Fear not them that kill the body, but them that kill the soul. A place of unspeakable torment. A place of ends, eternal, unceasing punishment for sin. That is hell. And let me pick up on that final description about the duration of hell, for the Bible teaches us not only about the extremity of hell, but the eternality of hell. The eternality of hell. For the overwhelming majority of those Auschwitz inmates, their torture ended in the gas chambers. Most were gassed as soon as they arrived there. The doctor, Amberger, recalls, of the 1,200 people in our transport, 1,000 were gassed to death immediately. 120 men, 60 to 80 women were allowed to stay alive a little longer. If it didn't end in the gas chamber for them immediately, then life for them ended, and torture for them therefore ended on the work programs. For those that were sent to the labour dimension in the camp, the average period of survival was 3 to 4 months before they succumbed to hunger and to disease and to overwork. If they didn't die in the gas chamber or out on the slave gang, then many more of them died and found the end of their torture during the death marches. We've mentioned already as how those Allied troops approached. One Berek who was interviewed ended up on a death march to terrorism. Of the 2,775 who set out, 75 made it. Ziggy Schipper ended up being sent by bus and barge and then onto the death march, and he said it was riddled with typhus all the way to the German port of Neustadt. There he was liberated by the British just as the Germans were loading Jews onto a ship that they were going to tow out to the sea and sink. David Herman, Czech Jew already referred to, ended up on a death march as well. He was one out of 215, out of a total of 3,000 who set out, who made it to terrorism, when he too was eventually liberated. There was an end to the torture for these tormented people. Hell will not be over so quickly. It is unending. How long is heaven? Well, I'm sure that most people will say, and they'll be quite happy to say, it's forever and forever. And it's a wonderful thought, a wonderful concept, and it's true as well, for that's what the Bible teaches. But the same words that are used to express the eternality of heaven in the book of God are also used. The exact same words are used with respect to the length of time that is spent in hell. And if the joys of the saved last forever, then the sorrows and the misery and the torture of the lost must also be eternal. If heaven is eternal, then so also is hell. Jesus said in Matthew 25:46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal, and the word everlasting and eternal are exactly the same in that text. The fact that hell is everlasting is stated and stressed repeatedly in the Bible. Mark 9 and the verse 48, for example, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Matthew 25 and 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Paul, speaking in 2 Thessalonians 1, the verses 8 and 9, and speaking about the return of Jesus, as far as those who were unconverted will be concerned, he'll be coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel. Notice the words, obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And then in Revelation 14, the verse 11, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night. Now, I'm perfectly aware of the fact that many people, and included in the number of many people, are some so-called preachers who dispute the eternal duration of hell. They say, and they say quite rightly, the Bible uses words like the second death, and words like perish, and words like destruction to describe the state of lost souls in hell. So, you know, if they're perishing, if they're destroyed, if there's a second death, well, they conclude, and they conclude quite wrongly, those terms add up to annihilation. Many of those in Auschwitz, if not virtually all of them, prayed daily that the bombers would be able to reach Poland and blow those camps apart. They were looking to be wiped out, annihilated, before the Germans' intentions against them were fulfilled. That would be an end, they felt, of their suffering. And in terms of earthly suffering, it would have been. But I must say as emphatically as I can that these words, second death, perish, destruction in the Bible, that are describing the state of lost souls in hell, they don't imply non-existence, they don't talk about a ceasing to be, they rather emphasize the thought of ruin, uselessness for the purpose for which they have been created. Think of a wrecked car. The insurance companies have come along, they declared it's a write-off. Now anybody looking at the car can see that though it has been destroyed and written off, it has not ceased to be, it still exists, but it has been rendered useless. We speak of fruit and vegetables and rubber, for that matter, as being perishable. But we don't mean by describing that they're perishable that they have ceased to exist, only that they have gone bad and now are wholly unfit for use. And the awfulness of hell is this. That we are perishing, but forever perishing. We are destroyed, but forever being destroyed. We are dying, but we are forever dying. Who can tell its unending agonies? Who can measure its horrendous span? You may be familiar with the illustration of the bird and the grains of sand. Suppose that this earth and everything within it was reduced to sand. And every 1,000 years a bird came, picked up one solitary grain of sand in its beak and carried it away. When all the grains had been lifted, hell would have just begun. Millennium after millennium will pass, age upon age will go by, and still you will be alive. Centuries will come and centuries will go. Millions upon millions of years will fade away, but you will never cease to exist. The sun in the heaven will run its course, the moon will fade, the stars will stop shining, but for you there will be no end, no cessation of being for time. Endless time, eternity that is vast and fathomless and immeasurable eternity will still stretch before you. The Jerusalem Post on Friday the 21st of January 2005 carried a story about Auschwitz entitled Liberation of Hell. Of course, this literal, biblical hell will never be liberated. It will never know the word rescue. It will never know anybody being saved from its clutches. Thomas Watson, Puritan preacher, has made the grim point. Thus it is in hell. They would die, but they cannot. The wicked shall be always dying, but never dead. The smoke of the furnace ascends forever and ever. Oh, who can endure thus to be ever on the rack. The word ever breaks the heart. Wicked men now think the Sabbath's long, and think a prayer long. But oh, how long will it be to lie in hell forever and ever? Where will you spend this great eternity? Where will you be? Not a year, or 10 years, but 1,000 years, 1,000,000 years from now. Eternity? Where? Oh, eternity! Where? Friend, sleep not, nor take in this world any share till you answer the question. Eternity? Where? The extremity of hell, the eternality of hell. Finally, we'll consider the escape from hell. The escape from hell. When David Herman, that Czech Jew that we have referred to already, reached Birkenau, the work centre of Auschwitz, one of the Sonderkommandos, the inmates who did the Germans' dirtiest jobs for them, gave him a shove and said, "You're at Birkenau, and the only way out is up the chimney." But then that same Sonderkommando whispered in his ear, "Say you're 18, and you have a trade." He did. And Herman survived. And he was around to be liberated by the Red Army. But not before he'd come through 2 slave camps and been on the death march as well. Mercifully, he didn't go up the chimney. Like so many others, he escaped with his life. It was rather touching to see the survivors assemble at various memorials on Thursday, as well as the main Auschwitz commemoration. Very moving to listen to their stories of endurance and then eventual emancipation. Some could speak of the lists. Ziggy Schipper, now a very lively 75-year-old, believes, and he says it quite emphatically, that he survived Auschwitz only because he was on a list. Just like the survivors immortalized in Schindler's List. "We all worked," he said, in a metal factory in the Lotz ghetto. "When we got to Auschwitz, our names were on a list. And none of us were sent to the gas chambers. We were obviously making good money for some Nazi. I was making metal caps for the heels on boots." These lists were invaluable. They presented at least some Jews with the chance of living at least a little longer. They remind me of an infinitely higher and better list. Heaven's list, the Lamb's Book of Life. Revelation 20 and 15 talks about it. "And whosoever was not found written in the Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire." Revelation 21, 27. "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but those who were written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Tell me, where is your name tonight? Is it on the grand roll of redemption? All those on Thursday expressed thanks for the liberation. On the 27th of January 1945, after heavy fighting in the nearby area, Auschwitz was liberated by the Red Army. At that time, only around 4,000 prisoners remained. Most were slaughtered, or else they were the straggling remnants of death marches going out into Nazi Germany. But these 4,000 or so were either in the hospitals or they had hidden away somewhere from the Nazis. Industrial-style executions had stopped for a while before this. And Atlee Shapiro, 92 years of age now, led his battalion in the Red Army to liberate Auschwitz. He claims that he was the first Russian officer to enter that infamous camp. Half his battalion, originally 900 men, had died by this stage in battle. But nothing, he says, nothing they had endured, not even through the Russian snows and Stalingrad and all the rest of it, had prepared them for what they found inside Auschwitz. His men, he says, came up to me again and again and pleaded, "Let us leave here." We saw German soldiers. When we opened the gate, we saw one barrack, then the next, and on for 100 barracks. When I saw the people, it was skin and bones. They had no shoes and it was freezing. They couldn't even turn their heads. They stood like dead people. I told them, "The Russian army liberates you." They couldn't understand. a fear. A few who could touched her arms and said, "Is it true? Is it real?" They went from barrack to barrack. He remembers again, in German it said, "Damas, woman." When I opened the barracks, I saw blood, dead people, and in between them, women still alive and naked. It stank. He couldn't stay a second. It was unbelievable. Further tragic twist in the tale of their suffering was this. Though the Red Army and in other camps, the Americans and in Belsen, the British, did everything in their power to nurture the former prisoners back to health, many were so emaciated that they died within days of their liberation. And some of the food that the soldiers had, which wouldn't have been top of the scale in terms of a wonderful diet, but it was so rich that when it entered into their bodies and tried to get down into their knotted stomachs, it killed them. Many died through that kind of feeding after their liberation. As I close this message tonight, I want to remind you of your need to hear the message of God unto your soul. We're not talking about trifles here. It's not a minor thing. You have an immortal soul. It will never go out of existence. Jesus warned, and we've quoted him already in Matthew 10, the verse 28, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able, and because of his justice, because of his truth, must destroy both soul and body in hell." Refusal to hear, refusal to heed the gospel message will leave you with no possibility of escape from eternal wrath. Hebrews 2 and the verse 3 declares, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord?" This just hasn't happened in the last few years. You've had many opportunities. "Began first to be spoken by the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard him." And just as you cannot escape starvation if you reject food, so you'll never escape damnation if you neglect the salvation of your eternal soul. The poet said, "Lost, lost, lost. No God, no hope, no light. Bound for a land of death and endless night. Lost to the Christ who shed his light on thee. Doomed to a world of woe and misery." Let me end what is a dark message on the brightest note possible. In his great love and mercy, God has provided a ransom for the sin of your soul. Hear his words in Job 33 in the verse 24. "Then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom." And that ransom, of course, was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He came down from glory into the grief of our world. He took upon himself guilt, our guilt, your guilt, my guilt, and he paid the full penalty for the law that we had broken. He bore our eternal hell so that we might go free and enter into his glory. That's the reason behind Calvary. Substitution, redemption, liberation. Why did they nail him to Calvary's tree? Why, tell me, why was he there? Jesus, the healer, the helper, the friend, why? Tell me, why was he there? "All my iniquities on him were laid. He bore them all to the tree. Jesus, by dying, my debt fully paid. He paid the ransom for me." And I urge you tonight, in the words of Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto Christ, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God," he declares, "and there is none else." And such a God, with such compassion, with such reserves of love, that he comes to Calvary and dies for your liberation. An old preacher, Henry Law, exhorted at the end of one of his messages, and I quote him, "Oh then, by all the terrors of that terrible day, by the exposure of all that you have done and been, by the inevitable sentence, by the outbreaking wrath, by the down hurling into hell, by the everlasting chains, by the unquenchable fire, by the ever-gnawing worm, by the eternity of torment, You are now implored to pause, to think, to turn, to weep, to be repentant, to seek mercy, to flee to Christ, to hasten to his cross, to clasp his arms of love, to take him as your only hope, to cling to him as your only refuge, to embrace him as your full salvation. Make Jesus now your friend. He comes to be your judge. I wish you would show the same determination to avoid hell as those who went to Auschwitz did to try and get out of the Holocaust. And I wish you would show the same diligence as those who have survived Auschwitz now do to push the message out to others so that the horrors they endured will not be reenacted upon one single soul more. Why should you, with the knowledge you have, with the understanding you have, with the light of the word that you have, why should you turn your back on it and descend down to an eternal hell? God forbid that it should ever be so.